My dear brothers and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing together hymn number 208. Hymn 208. O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Hymn 208. Before we invite our brother Paul to exhort us from God's word, let us sing together hymn number 186. Hymn 186. O happy band of pilgrims, if onward ye will tread with Jesus as your fellow, to Jesus as your head. Hymn 186.
Thank you.
It's with great pleasure then we invite our brother Paul to exhort us from God's word.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Today I want to focus on the concept of diversity within the one body of Christ by way of exhortation. And you probably realise that this theme was prompted by Paul's words in that chapter that we just read with our brother John, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Let's take a step back for a moment and think about diversity. For those of us in touch with the modern workplace, the word diversity will be a very familiar one. Most employers nowadays have some kind of diversity and inclusion policy that aims to embrace and turn to advantage the great diversity that we see in the workforce in this country. Whether by gender, by race, by disability, or even what might make us feel a little uncomfortable, sexual orientation, many organisations have detailed plans and even targets for achieving a diverse mix of employees. As well as ensuring that employers meet their legal obligations to avoid discrimination, we are told that diversity ensures any company has the skills and experience to successfully meet its objectives. Diversity helps foster new ideas and fresh ways of doing things, and generally allows people to be themselves and to feel at ease at work, which we are told can only benefit the wider organisation. But a realisation that diversity can be a great strength when striving towards a common single goal was recognised 2,000 years ago by Paul. Verse 13 of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptised into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. In fact, Paul continues in a way that reads not wholly unlike a modern human resources mission statement, verse 15. For in fact, the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, behold, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they are all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot see to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. When thinking about this address, I considered the great diversity that we see in the body of Christ in the 21st century. Today, Christ's body consists of brethren and sisters of differing ages, diverse talents, encompassing a great variety of personalities, dispositions, and preferences. We come from many nationalities and ethnic backgrounds. We work, or we have worked, in a variety of professions, each with has taught us different skills. But yet, we are united by one common factor. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ through belief and baptism into his saving name. We have been called by the Spirit to know God and to become his sons and daughters. But let's think for a few minutes about this, how this actually translates into reality in the ecclesia here at Banstead or at Reigate, or for that matter, any other ecclesia throughout the world. Last autumn, I contributed to the production of the 2016 Reigate Ecclesial Programme, and it struck me just how many differing tasks and skills need to be brought together just to ensure each of our meetings runs smoothly. For example, we wouldn't be sitting here comfortably if it wasn't for the work of the hornkeeper, who arrived earlier than most to ensure the chairs and tables were put out, the notice table set up, and the piano made ready. It's easy to overlook these tasks and forget that someone has gone to the trouble each week to set up the hall ready for the meeting. And then if it wasn't for the PA operator quietly sitting behind his carefully set up equipment, where would be the hearing? Paul's words in verse 22 seem to fit these, what we might call, behind-the-scenes role. No, much rather, those members of the body, verse 22, which seem to be weaker and necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it. And then the central object of the meeting, to share the emblems, wouldn't be possible but for the work of the table keeper and that of the serving brother who distributes the bread and wine to us. The meeting then needs a president to make it run smoothly and in order. No easy task sometimes. Concentration is required. And of course, if we want to be exhorted, then a brother has to spend time thinking about a theme, writing up his thoughts and then delivering the talk. Addresses don't write themselves. All this takes time and effort. And I'm sure many speakers, if they're at all like me, have stared helplessly at a blank piece of paper or an empty PC screen, praying for inspiration as the deadline draws ever closer. Then, of course, our meetings are enriched by the contributions from the readers, those leading the prayers and the pianist, all of whose work enables us to praise and worship as a collective body. And while all this is going on in the main hall, Sunday school teachers are undertaking the vitally important work of telling our young folk about our faith and what they need to do to become related to Christ. And again, these lessons don't write themselves. A lot of skill and experience, time and effort goes into preparing and delivering the lessons each week. Each Wednesday we hold our Bible class at the Tadworth School. This too needs many roles and skills to be brought together to make it all possible. So the Ecclesia is provided with an uplifting and instructive hour in the middle of the working week. Then our duty to tell those around us about the gospel is discharged. Most Sunday evenings too. A task that needs, once again, careful preparation. Careful choice of words and clear delivery. If each talk is to present the truth in the best possible light to those who come and listen. And of course we mustn't forget that we ourselves, especially our young people, are a very important target audience to those preaching talks. And beside all these, what we might call official public activities, much work goes on, often unseen by most, in every ecclesia. The visits to the sick, elderly or lonely, the support given to Beth Ezra, the calls, emails or letters giving advice and encouragement to those in need. And then, of course, we consider the work of the cross-ecclesial committees, the Beth Ezra Committee, the Whit Camp Committee, the Dawn Editorial Board, and those supporting overseas ecclesias that especially benefit from the diversity of those brethren and sisters that serve on them. Differing but complementary skills and experience, perhaps gained in the workplace, the ecclesia, or even the family environment, can all contribute to ensuring the decisions made by those bodies are robust and, most importantly, in line with the Spirit of Christ. If For those who serve on these committees, we must always respect the views and perspectives that the individual members bring, listening to and valuing the contribution brought to the table by each person, and not just pushing our own views. An open and humble attitude can only benefit and strengthen the work we undertake, as well as fostering a true Christ-like spirit of cooperation and endeavour amongst ourselves. So all the diverse range of activities within the truth are met by the very diverse range of brethren and sisters that God has called to a knowledge of the gospel. But we must remember that all of us, whoever we are, wherever we come from, whatever sort of person we are united together into the one body of Christ. Read together verse 12 of this chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Yes, we are all different. We have diverse backgrounds, skills and interests. But the thing that unites us, being brothers and sisters of Christ, is bigger than those factors that divide us. So the exhortation for each of us must be to use our differing abilities, our temperaments, and opportunities to work together for the truth. Diversity is a good and productive thing, but is no excuse for division or factions. We know that in the first chapter of this epistle to the Corinthians, Paul expresses his concern at the rival groupings that were becoming apparent in the ecclesia at Corinth. We just turn back very quickly to that first chapter of this letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Yes, his message is clear throughout the letter. The body of Christ is united together by acceptance of a common faith, a common baptism, and most importantly, a common hope for the future. Turning back to our chapter for today, chapter 12, we read in verse 4, Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Paul was here obviously primarily talking about the Spirit gifts that some in the Corinthian ecclesia possessed. We live in different times, of course. We obviously don't possess the Spirit, but surely the principle remains the same. We have all received the knowledge of the same truth. We share the same values. We are all striving to be in the same kingdom. We may well bring our diverse natures to the truth. We may undertake different activities. Some of us are perhaps more suited to do speaking, some to teaching young people, some to doing the hall, and all the other tasks that we talked about. But just as the diverse spirit gifts of the past were to be used in one common endeavour, so it must be with ourselves in whatever we do. Verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Surely we can see that that holds good in our activities today, that the same endeavour, the same purpose behind it all unites all our activities. We said at the beginning that many organisations nowadays value diversity as a means of helping them achieve their goals. But in order for this to work, the diversity of the staff has to be harnessed and, most importantly, aligned to those organisations' goals. It's no good having different people going off doing different and contradictory things in different parts of an organisation, because that organisation obviously will not achieve its objectives and it will ultimately fail. And surely the same applies to the organisation that we're working for, that is the Ecclesia, which is a building block, surely, of the body of Christ, the wider community of believers. And so what is the goal of the truth? Surely its goal, the goal of each Ecclesia, the wider brotherhood, is to prepare each one of us for a place in the kingdom of God, when we can take part in implementing God's will on this earth, putting right the millennia of evil and injustice that we see climaxing around us in the world right now, while preaching to the nations about God and how they can come to know and to serve him. Yes, the future task of assisting Jesus rule the world will be enormous and require, surely, a very diverse range of talents. And that's why God has called such a diverse groupings of people. We can surely see the huge range of diverse but complementary talents that will be needed to govern the kingdom. Dear brothers and sisters, think for a moment about what you bring to the Ecclesia now, what you bring to the truth more widely. Then give your imagination full rein and consider how you might, in God's grace, be able to put these talents, these interests, these passions, your character to use in the kingdom, when all the constraints of our lives now will fall away, all the weakness, the limitations of whatever kind, the, of course, weak, sinful human nature that we each battle. Yes, let's really try and see ourselves in the future, in that kingdom, using our talents, using our skills to serve Christ directly, without the weakness that bogs us down now. And if we can do this, if we can try almost to live in the future now, our faith and our confidence in Christ's mercy will truly come alive, and it will make us that much easier for us to put into full effect Christ's commands. But what motivates our ambition? Returning for a moment to the modern corporate world, surely it's usually a desire for personal power and wealth that drives people to devote often long hours and hard graft to their employers. In a dog-eat-dog world, less ambitious individuals often get trodden down by the ambitious, the selfish and the greedy in their desire to get what they want. And this, of course, is what many organisations encourage and indeed openly reward as the ultimate reason for these organisations' existence is corporate greed. And in order to get that, you need greedy individuals working for them. But with us, it's different, isn't it? Our motivation is not financial or personal prestige, but love. In fact, Paul goes on in the next chapter 13 to show that we'll labour in vain if our work isn't motivated by love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And now I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and now I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. The original word for love here is, as I'm sure we all know, agape, which we remember is the highest form of love. That love that seeks the very best possible for those around us. It is this agape love that Paul says should drive all our actions in the truth. Brothers and sisters, these are indeed very sobering words. For Paul is saying that we can have the greatest faith in God displayed in us, devoting our whole lives to him, even to the point of surrendering life itself for the truth. But if it's not done for the sake of love, it's futile. Very sobering words indeed. But love for what? For whom? Well, surely the love that we show is for our brothers and sisters, indeed for our fellow man and woman generally where appropriate, but first and foremost, we need to show love to God and to his Son, who have so graciously devised this means of salvation that we have met to remember. All that we do for the truth has to be an expression of our gratitude for Christ's sacrifice. That list of duties and activities that we started with, they are only of any value if they're done with that agape love in mind. And the great thing is, we can turn this to our advantage, can't we? We can use even the humble, the mundane tasks to show our love for Christ. For example, putting out chairs on a Sunday morning is a tedious, repetitive task. I expect, if we were honest, most horn keepers would rather have an extra 30 minutes in bed on a Sunday morning than perform it. But if we turn it around and see it as a way of expressing our thanks to God for what he has done for us through these emblems, what a different perspective we can see in it. We can see it not as a mundane task, but as a way of saying thank you to God, of expressing our love to him for what he's done for us. And we can then fulfill it, surely, with joy and thankfulness. We'll see these little tasks, or big tasks, whatever they might be, not as some kind of drudgery or just as another thing to tick off, but as an opportunity to thank God. And how we do these things is surely really important. That really reveals our attitude to them and how much we really appreciate what God has done for us. At my work, we've recently added a set of behavioural values to the organisational objectives. Essentially, it's not just what you do, it's the way that you do it that counts. And Paul goes on to list the values associated with this agape love. In other words, how we should go about our diverse tasks in the truth. Chapter 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Endures all things. Hopes all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And indeed, how true those words have come to pass. The spirit gifts enjoyed by the Corinthian ecclesias have long gone. But love is still here, brothers and sisters. And it's that way that we do our tasks, through love, that counts. How could we sum this up? Well, surely love is positive. Love always sees the best in a situation or the best in a person. It's selfless. It's humble. It puts the other person first. It doesn't provoke. It's gentle. Indeed, all the things that Jesus was in his first coming, all the things that Jesus achieved on the cross are symbolized in his emblems, are displayed in this beautiful list of the values of love in this chapter. And if we can live these values, brothers and sisters, then we will be getting close to the example left to us by our Lord Jesus that we now remember in these emblems. All that he did was driven by that deep love for his Father and for us. He did lay down his life for us. He performed that ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And it is that wonderfully selfless act that we now remember.
Let us now sing together hymn number 262. Hymn 262. Reading from the third verse. Thou Lord, the head, one body we, one in diversity. Nor Jew, nor Greek, nor bond, nor free, a glorious perfect unity, redemption's mystery. Hymn 262. Tim is going to conclude our meeting this morning with prayer after we have sung together hymn number 191. Hymn 191. We shall be like him. Oh, how rich the promise! What greater could our Father's love prepare? Few are the words, and softly are they spoken, but who shall tell the blessings hidden there? Hymn 191.